So no one got a job like a costume, did they? Did we have anybody that can actually dress up in a superhero type outfit? No one? You guys have some pretty sweet jobs though. I was thinking back, kind of a quick Beach Project story. And that's when it was called the Beach Project. It was several years ago now, but we had a whole day on the front end of project dedicated just to going and finding your own job. A little different, right? You guys show up. It's pretty much secured unless you just blow it big time in the interview, which no one has done, I don't think. And so we would go the whole day and we look for jobs, and our room was really set on getting the best job ever. Like, we didn't want to work these bad jobs, you know, where we would hate the summer because of our job. And so we went out looking and we went down to the beach, and there was a hotel, and basically the job description for the job was hang out with kids and eat pizza. We're like, that's what we're going to do, right? So we go to, it's Holiday Inn Sunspree, and we get hired right away. We're like, hey, that was easy. We go back to the hotel, hang out by the pool, and then first day of work comes, and so we show up at Holiday Inn Sunspree, and he's like, one of the first things he says, he gathers us all together, kind of supposed to be our orientation, and he's like, well, we have some bad news. We've actually overhired, and there's just been a couple people that we're going to have to let go, and so we're thinking, okay, no big deal. You know, what are the odds? There's like 30 of us working there. And he's like, we've got several people here, and he reads off the list, and it's our room. So it's the people in our room. We get laid off before we even begin. And so I got a great story about how I got fired before we started. So then we just went out, we looked for places at golf courses, grocery stores, and we couldn't find anything. And so last resort, pull up to Burger King. We're like, let's just hope they're not hiring. Let's just hope. Go in, get a job on the spot. And it was that manager's mission to make our life miserable that summer. So it was unbelievable. She had us painting in Burger King, like back closet spaces, and it was crazy. We'd get up at 5 in the morning and unload trucks and be in the freezer marking fry boxes with dates. And you had to put the date of when they got there. And so maybe some of you have fast food experience. And so God taught me a lot about character that summer. So I know you guys will have some difficulties as well, though. I know it's not all good there. But so this week, we are talking about God is righteous. And while I was preparing for this, I was getting more and more excited. At first, I'm like, how did I talk about that, really? And the first thing I had to do is go to a dictionary and really define what righteous was. But let's do a quick recap of what last week was. Brett kicked us off with kind of the theme rally, Pulse. Is there anybody excited about Pulse this summer? You guys digging that theme so far? Hopefully that spurred on some good conversations, how your pulse is. Are you guys beating for Christ and for his things? And he gave us a theme verse, and you could throw that up there. I've got that. And it's Isaiah 26:8. It says, yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. And so he recapped that it's all about his name, who he is, that we want to know him, because that's crucial to understanding God and what he wants for us. It's all about his name and his renown. Making him known. It's more than just being famous. It's a lasting fame. And he did a great job of unpacking that for us. And then Patrick came and talked about who God is and I am. And he is Jehovah, that he is Yahweh, if you guys remember. And that word actually in our verse, Lord, capitalized. Anytime you see that, as he explained, that means that it's the God of the Bible. It's this unique God. It is the I am. This is Jehovah, the one that he's talking about here, This is Yahweh. And so whenever you see that in your Bible, to me now it just jumps off the page whenever I see that. So tonight, we're going to begin with the first part of this verse, his name. If we really want to know God this summer, we've got to know his name, right? And so you've got a blank there at the top. It says God's name. God's name is righteous. That is the theme this week. God is righteous. Maybe that brings several different things to your mind when you hear that. Maybe kind of vague, maybe you've done some study on that, it's clear, but I've got a definition, throw that up there, and it's on your sheet as well, but righteous, doing that which is right. That makes sense, you know? That keeps it very simple for me, doing that which is right. Just, upright, equitable, especially free from wrong, guilt, or sin. And then it gave an illustration of a straight line. So righteous, kind of a word picture, is a straight line. There's no deviation to the right or to the left. There's no curvature in the line. It's a perfectly straight line. It would be a righteous line. There's no zigzag or slight arc to it, but it's a perfectly straight line. It's right. And That is God's name. Where do we see that in Scripture? The next verse is Psalm 119, 137 through 142. And he begins out, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord," right? So what is his name? He says right here, it says, "Righteous, righteous are you, O Lord." And he's talking about, you know, Yahweh, Jehovah, it's that capitalized Lord. "And right are your rules. Your righteousness is righteous forever." And so we see it in Scripture here in Psalm 119. We've been looking a lot in Psalm 119 this summer, but something I've been finding in Psalm is that it's deep in theology. You can learn so much about God throughout the whole Psalms. It talks about all of his character. And so it says, it just proclaims that he is righteous right here. Righteousness, I think something we need to understand, that righteousness, it is the very nature of who God is. Righteousness is who God is. It's his nature. If you think of what nature means, it's the core. It's kind of the core, the centrality of his being, right? It's who he is. It's the very nature of him. For example, we go back to fourth grade biology. Maybe it was fifth grade. I remember learning this. You guys remember what a carnivore is? Eats meat. What's his nature? You just said it. His nature, the nature of a carnivore is that it's going to eat meat. You know, you see a wolf. If we have any Discovery Channel buffs in here, I love to watch a little Discovery Channel, especially when there's animals eating other animals on there. And there's a pack of wolves, right? You never see a pack of wolves creeping up on a dandelion and eating it. Or just laying in the field, you know, eating grass. No, its very nature is that, man, it's hunting an elk. Or it's tracking down a deer or chasing a rabbit. And why? Because it's his nature. It's just who it is. It eats meat. It kills and eats meat. The second one is a herbivore, right? What's a herbivore? It eats plants, you know, non-meat things. And so you'll never see an elk. You know, you don't hear on the news of elk creeping into people's backyards and eating cats or eating, you know, taking out dogs or deer, you know. Why? Because it's their nature, is that they crave plants. Well, God's very nature of what he is righteous, that he is right. Everything that he does is right. And I love the end of that. It says, it's forever. Your righteousness is righteous. So not, like he's like, your righteousness is even righteous. Your righteousness is righteous forever. And what a great promise that he makes what decisions that are right, that are just, and he will never change. And it is forever. And I love that truth about God, that he is righteous forever. Forgot where I was going with that. But so what do we know about our nature? What is true about our nature before we knew Christ? We were in sin, right? We're enemies of God. The Bible describes that our very nature, who we were, is that we're actual enemies of God, that we weren't okay with God, we weren't friends with God. You know, Ephesians 2:1 says that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And so that was the nature of who we were, that we were an enemy of God. But God's nature is to conform to absolute perfect righteousness. It is who he is. We need to have a high view of who God is. We need to know that God is spotlessly holy, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He never takes delight in sin. He cannot tempt man with sin. He can have nothing to do with sin. And so if we have a right view of God in our minds, that, man, he is light, there is no darkness in him at all. You know what peace that brings to our mind, that we have a God who makes right decisions, perfect decisions, straight decisions. He never deviates. He never is looking down saying, "I'm going to give him this just to cause him trouble." But he makes right decisions all the time. And he is righteous. And it lasts forever. I think another place that we can go to find out another place in the Bible to find out more about God's righteousness is in Deuteronomy. I think the Old Testament is packed with unbelievable verses that speak of God's righteousness. We can go to the next slide, Deuteronomy 32:4. It says this, "The rock," speaking of God. I love how it refers to God here. It says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he." Kind of the thought here is that this is Moses. Moses is speaking here. And it's right before he's about ready to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land, right? So they're about ready to cross over into this land that has been described as flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's this perfect place where the crops grow, that it rains, and it's just this perfect environment that God is about ready to send them into. And Moses is declaring the righteousness of God. Sounds good, doesn't it? That, you know, hear about these people, they're celebrating. And this is an actual song that Moses was singing that he wrote down. He's declaring that he is the rock. And but it's interesting that if you look at some of the history behind this verse, it's not all that it seems to be on the front end here. What I mean by that, let's kind of rewind. If you guys remember your quiet time in Exodus 3, 1, I think it was 1 through 15, Exodus 3, 1 through 15, and it's where God appears to Moses in that burning bush, right? He's on holy ground, and he sees God, and God says, you're going to be the man that's going to lead my people, Israel, a whole nation, out of slavery from Egypt. And this nation, it's no small nation. It's about 3 million people. So can you imagine leading basically a major city? You're leading a major city of people, and he calls Moses to do this for him. And so they go into the desert. I've got a slide here that kind of shows where they were. This little, kind of the V in there in the middle, that is what is known as the wilderness. That is where God brought them out of Egypt, up here in the top left. And that's a supposed, you know, that's what one scholar thinks, the path that they probably took. But that's where they were in Egypt. They wandered in this wilderness here. And so anyway, they get out of Egypt, and they're going to go up to that red area. That's kind of the area of the promised land. And so they set off, and eventually they get there, and they get to the edge of the land, and they're looking, you know, they're kind of looking at the land. But there's like, let's send in some spies first, right? Let's send in some spies to kind of scope out this land of where it's going. You can flip back to Deuteronomy. And so they send in spies to this land. They send in 12 different spies, one from each tribe of Israel, because there's 12 tribes. And so 10 go in, or 12 go in, and they look at the land, and they see that it's good. They see that, man, the land produces fruit. This is great. But then they look around, they also notice that the people, they're big, they're strong, and there's a lot of them. And so when they come back and give the report to Moses and the people, 10 of them come back and say, we can't do it. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we fight, we're going to die. We cannot take the land. But two, Joshua and Caleb, they come back and say, we can do it. God is on our side. This is a good land, and God has given it to us. And when the people hear this, they hear the 10 saying, we can't. And so they're like, we can't do it. And they fear, and they say, we want to go back to Egypt. So they're, and if you knew the conditions, they were in slavery. And so basically they're just straight out denying God's provision. God's saying, here it is, I'm going to give it to you. And they're saying, no, we don't want it. And so God pronounces a judgment on them. He says that this is what's going to happen. Because you would not go and take what I provided for, you're going to wander for 40 years. And not one of this generation that's here today is going to enter into the promised land. Not one. And so, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they came back with a good report. And so God sends them on their way back in that little V-shaped area that they were wandered for 40 years in that area. What's amazing about that is it's about a 200 to 300 mile journey across that. If you take that at 20 miles a day, you could cross to the promised land in about 10 days. It's not a very far journey, but God led them around in circles, basically, in that wilderness as a punishment. Why? Because he's righteous. Every command that he gives is right, and it's good, and it's in line with his justice. God's righteousness and justice go hand in hand. You probably know a lot more about his justice. We talk a lot about how he is just, that, for instance, a judge serving on the bench today, a good judge is one that gives the punishment that fits the crime. He's just. That goes hand in hand with God's righteousness. And so they wander around for 40 years, and it's just amazing to see God's judgment throughout that time. Another good picture of God's judgment is while they're wandering around in there, there's some of the Levites, the tribe of Korah. They start to wonder, like, why is Moses leading us? What makes him so special? So they gather this group of people, and they start a rebellion. It's called Korah's Rebellion. It's in Numbers, number 16. And so they start this kind of rebellion. They're talking behind Moses' back. And what are they really doing when they're talking bad about Moses? They're talking bad about God because he appointed Moses as their leader. And so here's this kind of little mini rebellion coming on with gaining momentum, and they're wanting to take power, basically. So what does God do? He has an earthquake. And all these people that are in the rebellion are gathered over here. The earth actually splits open. They all fall in, them and their families, and the earth closes back over them. That's God's righteous judgment. That God is right. And what he did there in that moment was right. And it was good because they were blaspheming his name by saying that Moses should not lead. And it all goes back to, if maybe that doesn't sound right to you, it's because we don't have a proper view of God, that in him is light. There's no darkness at all. He is holy. And when we defy him, we're slapping him in the face. And that's how he views it. And everything that he does is right. Again, they're wandering in the wilderness some more, and the people begin to gripe and complain. And he unleashes poisonous serpents among them, and they're bit. And some of them die, and then they kind of come to a point, like they cry out to God. Moses cries out to God, and he calls it off. But it's God, because God is righteous. Again, the people, this happens two different times, and maybe you're familiar with this story. Well, they're wandering in the wilderness, and one happens fairly early on. They're out there. They get thirsty, right? They're in the desert. This is no palm trees, shady area around. They're out in the middle of the desert, and they're thirsty. And they begin to gripe and complain, we want to go back to Egypt. And the first time God says, hit this rock and water will come out, a river of water will come out and quench the thirst of 3 million people. And so it's a pretty impressive flow of water that's coming out. Well, again, later on, they begin to complain again, and Moses is like, what are we going to do? And so God says, this time, speak to the rock and speak to the rock and it will open up and have water. Well, Moses, after years of constant service, unbelievable patience, he kind of blows it in the height of his leadership. One of his strongest points. He messes up in three ways. One is that he speaks in anger to the people. He kind of loses it. These people are griping and he loses it. He gets angry at them. And God doesn't like that. He takes God's place by saying, the way he responds, he says, shall we bring water out of this rock for you? He elevates himself to the position of God saying, we. And then he also acts violently. And the way he acted violently was he didn't just speak to the rock like he should, but he took his rod and he struck it twice. And God's response is in Numbers 20:12. It says, because of this, God says, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So basically, Moses is just told that he's not going to enter the promised land. He wanders for 40 years with these guys, and he continues to lead well. But because of God's righteous judgment, God says, you will not enter the promised land. You will see it, but you will not enter it. Let's go back to this Deuteronomy verse. Now that we have some context, it's a song. He's declaring who God is. He says, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, without sin. Just and right is he. Think about that. Could you say that? You hear the people. They're about ready to enter into the promised land, but you can't. You're going to die before you go in. Moses is old in age, but he recognizes who God is. Because of the fact that he knows that God is righteous and good, he can rejoice and declare who God is in the midst that he's not going to go. But he says he is just, he is right. It's a perfect judgment that God has made. It's amazing for me to hear that. It's challenging for me to hear that. So do you know God is righteous? Do you know him by that name? I was thinking through how I've seen God's righteousness in my own life. And it was about 5 months ago, Mandy and I found out that we were pregnant. And we were really excited. We rushed home then the very next weekend to tell all of our family. We found a cute little way to present it to them. We were excited about it. And we decided that we're going to wait for 2 months. Because after 2 months, supposedly, you're out of the risk of anything going wrong. And then we're going to announce it to everybody. And so we're waiting for this 2 months, getting real excited. And we were at 2 months, you go into an appointment to hear the heartbeat. And so right at that weekend, about 3 days out, when we were supposed to go in, we noticed something's not right. And we're like, this probably isn't right, but we're going in tomorrow, so we'll figure this out. And so we go in, and they get the sound machine to listen for the heartbeat, and they're having a hard time, they don't hear anything. And we're like, are you serious? Like, what is going on? And so they don't know what it is. They're like, we're going to have to get a better look. And so they go to the ultrasound room, and there's nothing. We found out that we had had a miscarriage. And it was devastating for us. I remember we left that day. We walked out. We kind of held each other and cried in the parking lot. We went to a park to kind of clear our minds, just to kind of, you know, what is going on? You know, it kind of that kind of shatters your world. It brings, someone said that you become a theologian in times like that. It tests your thoughts of God. And it's only by His grace that we could respond the way we did, that he shed His grace on us in the way that we were able to respond. But because we knew Him as righteous, we could cling to that. We could, in the midst of that and all the trial and the tribulation, and even through that week, it got worse because there were complications. We had to spend a night in the emergency room. And it was a rough time for us, unlike any other time that we had ever experienced. And but God is, one of the most healthy things we ever did was we sat down and sang a praise song to God in the midst of it, saying that He is righteous and that all His ways are judgment and they're just. And that's the only thing that could get us through, is that we knew that this was good, that God is good and He judges justly and He is righteous. There's a verse, it's in Isaiah. There's a verse that we really liked, or I really liked. It's 46:9. And it says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning." So he's saying, he says, I know what the end is from the beginning. And for us, that brought peace to our minds, that this is not an accident, this is not a mistake, but He makes known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do that I please. It's pretty straightforward. I'm going to do what I please. And the only thing that's comforting about that is that God is righteous, and all of His acts are right. He's going to do what He pleases, but it's good. And it's a good thing in what He does. So God is righteous. And we got to experience that through that. How have you guys experienced God's righteousness in your life? How will you respond when trials hit you? When things that aren't easy hit your way? Are you gonna be able to cling to Him because you know Him is righteous? You know His name is righteous? We would encourage you guys to get to know Him in that way this summer. Get to know His righteousness. So how does this relate, all of this that we're talking about, how does God's righteousness kind of relate to us? Well, we talked about what was true about our nature just a second ago. We talked about how what was true about us, our nature, is that we're sinful, right, from birth. And so because God is righteous, He had to do something about sin. Because that's the whole reason why He had to do something about sin, is because He was right. See, there was sin in the world, and the way it was handled was, He said, offer sacrifices to me. He said, offer animal sacrifices. The problem with an animal sacrifice is that the animal, one, isn't human. It's because a human is the only one that could take a complete sacrifice for us, a perfect one at that. But these animals, when they're sacrificed, you had sin, and it merely put a covering of innocent blood, an animal's innocent blood over it. But it never removed the sin. The sin was still there. It was kind of just piling up, if you will. And so it was just kind of a covering, so that God could overlook it for a short time. It demonstrated God's patience in this. The sacrifice, it didn't do away with the sin. And so man's sin was still held against them. And Jesus, I guess the problem was is they didn't need more sacrifices. They needed a new heart. Many of you have memorized Ezekiel, 36:26? And it says that, you know, He's given you a new heart. He's put a new spirit in you. And that was their problem, is that they needed a new heart. And Jesus in Matthew 5:20, says this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Think about that. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees," those that would be considered to be the righteous people of the day, "you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, but how could our righteousness actually exceed that of the Pharisees when the next verse, Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That word righteous comes up again. All of our righteous acts, all of our what we seemingly straight, just acts, are filthy rags. And in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so the predicament has been painted before us. Jesus says that you want to go into heaven, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the top dogs. Your righteousness needs to be up there. But then God comes back to say, there is none righteous, not even one. And that's where I love one of the Old Testament prophecies. It's in Jeremiah. And let me give you a little context for what's going on here. Jeremiah is a prophet of God. So he hears from God and he speaks God's word to the people. And the people of it's the people of Judah at the time. And they have actually turned to other gods. They're actually worshiping other gods along with other immoral acts. And so the picture is very bleak. The people have turned their backs on God completely. And here comes Jeremiah. And it's the next verse. I'll read it to you guys. Okay. It says this, Jeremiah, he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord. So he's speaking the word of the Lord. It's Lord, capitalized, Yahweh. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Isn't that neat? This is the name. So, a new name, right? We know that God is righteous. That is who he is. That's how he's described all throughout the Old Testament. But he says one with a new name is coming, and his name is going to be the Lord, our righteousness. And so he begins to kind of tie together man's problem of sin and these sacrifices that just aren't cutting it for the long term. God's patience is good, but it's not going to. If he's really righteous, he's got to punish sin. And he said, the Lord, our righteousness is coming. I think the conclusion of how this is fulfilled, you guys know that is talking about Jesus. And his name in the Hebrew is Jehovah. Remember Patrick talked about that? Jehovah, it's God. And the God of the Bible. And then Tzidkenu. And that means righteousness. So those two together, that is a name of God straight out of the Bible, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's who he is. So we can kind of see this played out. It's described really well in the next verse, which is Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. And he just explains how this comes to pass, how this played out, because Hebrews is after Christ was here. It says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Speaking to God, speaking of God. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire. Nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made, so they still had to do it, but it wasn't completely pleasing to him. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the fulfillment. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment. He is the Lord our righteousness. That last line. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so he ties it together. He brings it kind of home for us. So the idea here is that, you know, God isn't just, he didn't just kind of continue to be patient with the problem, but he brought the problem and fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes it very clearly. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. So what's that saying? God is righteous, and we can become the righteousness of God. We actually can be. We don't just get a new name tag where God slaps on a name tag and says righteous. But it says we become the righteousness of God. It's not a name tag we wear. It's almost like he's going in, he's rewiring our very DNA, our very makeup, and he's recoding it with righteous all over it. So that when he looks at us, he sees not our sin, not these sacrifices that have piled up, not our good works, but he sees Jesus Christ, our righteousness, that we can actually become the righteousness of God. And that's an amazing statement. that we can actually become that. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes how we actually become a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is actually a new creation. And that is the righteousness with God's righteousness. So how does this apply to us? What are the implications? If God is righteous, we know that everything he does is right. It's good. It's his righteousness means it's a straight line. It's not wavering any way, but it's always right and it's forever. And it applies to us in that we can actually become that. We're not just good people, or that Jesus kind of accepts us now, but no, we become his righteousness. Isn't that good news? That we can become his righteousness. So what are the implications, the results of this? The first one is that we get a new identity. Just what we just described right here. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We've been given a whole new identity, and it's the righteousness of Christ. So what does it matter? You know, if you have a new identity, what does it matter really if someone talks bad about me behind my back? What does it matter if I get rejected when I share my faith? What does it matter if others put me down? What does it matter if I feel inadequate? What does it matter how I really feel about myself when the truth is that we have been made the righteousness of God? That's a truth. That's not based on a feeling. That is a truth that God has made us righteous in his image. My position in Christ is what matters, and that will never change. We see that in Colossians 3:1-3. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It says, you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's a secure position that we're with Christ in God in his righteousness. Our new identity, the second point, our new identity allows us to live confidently for him. So a confident life. Or a bold life, you put in there. That because he has become our righteousness, we can actually live a bold, confident life for him. Let me explain. Proverbs 21:8 says this, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Maybe that's a familiar verse to you guys. I really like this verse. The wicked flee when no one pursues. In other words, you know people who... And maybe you've been this guy, when someone comes to you and talks to you, you're already making excuses about, you know you're guilty about something, and so you're already making excuses even though they're not really even addressing that problem, you know? You've condemned yourself, in other words. Maybe you can see it in a child more clearly. If a child gets, you know, he walks home and he's just acting awkward, you know, he broke the vase, but his mom doesn't know yet, and he's like, Mom, I didn't do anything. She's like, what do you mean? I just got home. What do you mean you didn't do anything? The wicked flee when they're fleeing when no one's even pursuing. But the righteous, who's righteous? We are. We have been made, remember 2 Corinthians 5:20, we have been made the righteousness of God. Who's righteous? The righteous are as bold as a lion. And that gives us boldness to live our life confidently for him. What does that mean? We have boldness. Boldness to share our faith. That can radically change the way you share your faith. If you know that you are righteous in God's eyes, that is your new identity, that you are righteous. We can live every day for him. And where does that boldness come from? It comes from God, the rock. So, the next one. Our new identity allows us to be real with other Christians. We can be real with people. Our new identity allows us to be real with people. We can confess our sins because we now know that those sins are not our identity. What is our identity? How has our DNA been rewired in God's eyes? We're righteous. I think so many times we have a view of ourselves that, man, I'm a sinner. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That's true, right? That is true. I'm just a sinner that's saved by grace. Well, how does Paul refer to the Corinthians in the New Testament, the Corinthians, these Corinthians that are, I mean, they're messed up people. They're saints because they're Christians, even though they're in sin, he refers to them as saints. So a new way to view ourselves is the way that God views us. And this will free us up a lot in your rooms this summer to share openly. If you can look to that person and look them in the eye and say, you are a saint. That's the way God views you. If God views you as a saint, 100%, 100% accepted, how can I not view you as 100% accepted? If God, the one I have sinned against, views you that way, how could I not view you that way? That you are a saint. So our new mentality is that, man, I'm a saint who sins, not just a sinner that's been saved by grace. And it's both those truths are true, but it's kind of that switch in mentality that's not to puff ourselves up to say, look what I am. But it's humbling. I'm a saint because of what Christ has done, that he became sin for me. The verse that goes with that, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The NIV says, except what is common to man. In other words, there's no temptation that you deal with that the person right next to you doesn't deal with, right? There's no temptation that you deal with that your partner, or your roommate, I should say, doesn't deal with as well, right? Maybe to differing degrees, but that's the truth. And we all deal with the same stuff. It's common to man. That also means that you're not some exclusive freak who deals worse with this area in your life than that you're the only one who deals with this. You've got company. And that's comforting. And so this summer when you guys are in your rooms, man, that will free you up to just be real with people. Because God has made us his righteousness. We need to view each other. And how does that free you up? If you know that the other person is viewing you as a saint and not, oh gosh, here comes so-and-so, he's going to confess this again. But no, have that mentality of each other and expect them to have that mentality of you. It frees you up like crazy just to be able to share who you are and help each other, apply the scripture to help each other fight that. The next one is our new identity allows us to fight sin and overcome it because we realize that our sin doesn't define who we are. We can overcome sin, we can fight it, and we can actually overcome it because Christ has already overcome it for us. That sin that you deal with, those sins that you repeatedly deal with, that's not who you are. That's not your name. Your name has been changed by the Lord, our righteousness, because the Lord became down and became our righteousness for us. The verse that I like that goes with that, there's two. There's Romans 6, 6 through 7. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul is saying that since we are identified with Christ now, that we are with Christ, in God's eyes, we have actually died with him, and we were resurrected with him. We have new life, and that we're no longer defined by our sin, but we have been set free from sin. Because anyone who has died and risen from the dead has been set free from sin. What's the penalty for sin? Death. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he conquered that. Death no longer has a grip on him. So therefore, sin no longer has a grip on him. And that's the truth for us when we become the righteousness of God through Christ. Another verse I like with that is 1 Peter 2. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What are we to live for? Live for righteousness. And we can do that because we have become the righteousness of God. Because all these things are true, the last point is that we no longer have to be concerned with our own name or our own popularity or our own renown, but we have really been freed up to live for his renown. We can take our eyes off of ourselves. That it's no longer what people think about me, what I say, how people respond to me. The truth is that I am in Christ. I am the righteousness of God because of Christ. And I'm so thankful. And our motivation is out of love and thankfulness, not out of look what I am, but it's out of love and thankfulness and our new desires for his renown. That we want to let him be made known now. We want to let others experience what we've experienced. And so his renown is now elevated in our mind. Before Christ, it was all about our renown. It was all about us. But now that we're in Christ and that we're his righteousness, it's all about his. Remember the pulse that Brett gave, that the nations may know. That can be our pulse. It comes off of us, goes to knowing God, his name, and then going to the nations in his renown. I want to close with just one chapter. It's Ephesians chapter 1. You can write it at the bottom. If you ever doubt who you are in Christ, go to this chapter. This is an amazing chapter. I would even suggest that you guys get time in this chapter this week. Ephesians chapter 1. Here are some of the truths. I'm just going to clip these off that Jesus Christ says is true of you, or that God says is true of you because you're in Jesus Christ. The first one says that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not one is missing, and you can't get more. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You've got it all. As you grow in your relationship with God and become more like Christ, you're not gaining anything. You've got it all. He's given every ounce of what you need. He's given you all of Christ. It's not when you grow, he gives you a little bit more of Christ. You've got it all. We just need to grow up in it. The next one, and these are just a couple. We've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Chosen by God before the foundation. It says that in Ephesians chapter 1, that you have actually been selected by God. Next, it says that we are holy and blameless in Christ. How can that be? You ever view yourself as holy and blameless before God? He says that we are in Christ. Next one says that we have been predestined, that he has actually thought about us before we even existed. It's amazing. What's next? We've been adopted as his children according to his will. We've been adopted. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about the fatherhood of God, that God is Father. But we have been adopted. We were outcasts. We were the one without hope. We were the one without parents. And he has adopted us. He brought us in, and we've inherited everything. Next one. That we have redemption through his blood. We've been redeemed. We've been bought out of sin. We were steeped in sin, and he paid the price of his only son, his blood, to buy us out. What else? It says forgiveness of sins. We've talked about that. Next. It says we have been lavished with grace. That you have been lavished with the grace of God. The next one says that you are united with him. And the next one says that we have an inheritance in Christ. You've been given a full inheritance. Another one says that you've been sealed with his Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. Not only did he make you the righteousness, it's the Holy Spirit in us that lives in us. And that it's a guarantee of our inheritance that he is coming back for us. And so those are just some truths that, as I was looking at Ephesians chapter 1, just jumped out at me. And I encourage you guys to get in that as well. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you so much for the fact that your name is righteous. That is who you are. Everything that you do is right. It is good. God, you are that straight line that never deviates and forever will make right decisions, and we can trust in you because of that. And God, not only have you done that, but you have become our righteousness. You have sent Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord who is our righteousness. And God, we're so thankful. May our hearts be humbled now because of that. May our attitudes be one of thankfulness, of just deep love for you. And may we be motivated by that to live radically different lives. The truth of our new identity should completely change the way we live. God, may we learn to be open with people, to be bold, and to live for you. In Christ's name, amen.